Let me go ahead and pray and ask for the Lord's Spirit to teach us this morning from His Word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be in this place today, a house of worship, a place where we can come together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are unashamed of Him, unashamed of His Word, who are endeavoring to draw nearer to You and to allow Your Spirit to work in our lives, who are endeavoring to walk in grace and to let everything flow out of the relationship that we have with You and the forgiveness in which we stand. Lord, as we come to this point in our service where we typically will open up Your Word, we come as people who know that Your Word is true, it is eternal, it's not going to go anywhere, it's not going to disappear, it will not change. And so we come as people who are prepared to be humble before it. And Lord, we ask You to speak to us, and we give You permission to challenge some of our fixed ideas and some of our fixed concepts and philosophies, even things that we have held too dearly and stubbornly. We give You permission, Lord, to question those things which we have adopted, which are not right. And Lord, I pray that what we teach this morning and every Sunday will not be another layer of head knowledge, another layer of academic knowledge, wherein we would just be lifted up with pride in what we know about God. But I pray that it might become part of our life, and that we will live it out and act upon it and allow it to transform us so that we might be useful vessels in Your hands and be able to be vessels who can pour out the love and the knowledge and the grace of God to people who You have placed around us. We give You this time. We ask You to protect the teaching of Your Word, that the enemy would not be successful in stealing it away. It would not be successful in any of our minds this morning to distract us with things we hear outside or our text messages on our cell phones or whatever it might be, Lord God. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who deserves all honor and all glory now and forevermore. Amen. 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 I wonder if you are familiar with the word watershed. A definition of a watershed is a dividing line between two adjacent river systems, such as a ridge. And I've always been fascinated with the idea of watersheds. Sometimes you'll be out driving, going across an interstate, and you'll see a sign like Mississippi Watershed. And you'll realize that all the water that falls down the earth, that rains upon the earth, on one side of that line will end up in one body of water, and all the water that falls down the other side will end up in another body of water. Some of it might fall in the Mississippi, some might go all the way to the Pacific Ocean, or the Atlantic Ocean. And it's just amazing to think there's actually, you know, kind of a line that determines which way the water will fall. Everyone needs to have watershed times in their lives. A time, an event that happens that is so pivotal that it divides our life between before and after the event. Tom, you mentioned seasons in your life, and seasons is a good word that can kind of describe, someone at least, the idea of a watershed event, a pivotal event. Pivotal event that you think in terms of before this happened and after this happened. Marriage is a watershed event. It's so pivotal that we think in terms of, well, before I was married and after I was married. Divorce is a watershed event. Well, that happened before I was divorced. Well, this was after my divorce. Graduation from college is a watershed event. Birth of our first child is a watershed event. There's a number of pivotal events like that become very significant, very important in our lives. And I would say to us this morning, based on the part of the word that we're going to look at this morning, that in our walk with God, in our walk with Jesus, we need to have watershed times as well. Everyone needs to have times in their spiritual walk when things begin to come into focus. I think your daughter Denise had such an event a year or so ago, didn't she? I mean, there was a real change in Denise. I mean, we all saw it. If we knew her very well, we knew Denise, something had changed in her. She had a watershed event that God worked in her heart. Life can have so many loose ends, so many experiences, so many emotions, so many high points, and so many low points. Add to that the routine and the mundane. There need to be points in the midst of all that when things suddenly begin to make sense. Times when even with a seeming disorder and chaos, there begins to emerge a sense of divine meaning in my life, a divine plan, a divine purpose. Jacob had his dream with the ladder, Jacob's ladder. Saul had his blinding light. Isaiah had his great vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And from these points of enlightenment come a clearer sense of God's love for me and of his involvement in my life, which serves to propel me down a path of his will and destiny for my life. For Moses, that event, that main event, was his burning bush experience. Moses was born, of course, at a time when the Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt. And because of God's blessing, even while they were oppressed and living as slaves, they became so extremely numerous. I mean, they multiplied like rabbits in Egypt and became so powerful that the Egyptians who oppressed them began to be afraid because of the sheer number of them. And the king of Egypt decided he needed to do something, and so he issued an edict, made a law, that Hebrew midwives should kill all newborn baby Jewish boys. He thought, we'll get all the boys killed, and that will put a lid on this extreme population growth that's happening. But the midwives were godly enough that they disobeyed the king's wicked order, and they didn't kill the little baby boys. And so then the king ordered that all little boys who were born up to a certain age, that then they should be killed systematically throughout the land. And into such a world, Moses was born. His mother was a godly woman, and she, like any mother, wouldn't want her son killed, and so she hid him. She hid him. She protected him. Pharaoh's daughter found him, took him as her own, raised him as her own son, using the real mother as a nursemaid for him. Moses was then raised in the very best, the very finest that Egypt had to offer. But through that, he had an inner conflict. There was an inner conflict within his soul, like Daniel, who even in Babylon could not forget who he was, that he was a Hebrew. Moses as well knew who he was. He knew he was living in Egypt, but he knew he wasn't an Egyptian. He knew that he was a Hebrew, that he was an Israelite, that he was one of God's chosen people. And as time went on, something began to stir within his heart. One day, when he was probably around 38 years old, and you can check these ages for yourself if you want, he saw a Hebrew being beaten by an Egyptian. And something within him just arose. He decided to intervene, and he killed the Egyptian. And he thought that maybe now people would begin to look to him. Instead, he became a wanted man. Even the man that he rescued didn't thank him and was afraid of him, afraid he might get hurt too. And that ended up forcing Moses to go into the wilderness and work for his father-in-law, Jethro, as a shepherd for 40 years, for 40 long years. Imagine all the loose pieces in Moses' life, all the things that didn't make sense to him as he worked the sheep and thought about his life and thought about the hopes and dreams that he had had and what had happened. Imagine all the things, like us, when we get to thinking, that just don't seem to add up, just don't seem to make sense, seem rather random, rather chaotic, maybe even subject to mere fate and chance. instead of some divine, wonderful plan. 40 years into his career as a shepherd, Moses has a very unexpected watershed event, a very pivotal event. And we'd like to read about that right now in Exodus chapter 3. Why don't you turn there, please? Exodus chapter 3. I'll be reading some verses from both chapter 3 and chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 1. You ready? Tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Then over to chapter 4, Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. This, said the Lord, is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it was leprous like snow. Now put it back into your cloak, he said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, they may believe the second. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, what about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take the staff in your hand so you can perform miraculous signs with it." Everybody needs to have some sort of burning bush experience. Times when God meets us or confronts us in such a way that our life can never be the same again. Burning bush experiences don't necessarily have to be miraculous, as Moses was. It might not be a single event, but a series of events over a period of time. They almost certainly don't need to be frequent events. When I look back over my life, I can think of a handful of real burning bush experiences, but they don't happen often. You can go for years without one, even wishing you had more, but they just happen when they happen, and they're out of our control. What happens at a burning bush experience? Well, the first thing that happens at a burning bush experience is God gets our attention. Not that he hasn't been trying to 24 hours a day, 24/7 all along, but often we get cold to his voice. We get hardened to it. We get resistant to it. We get busy and occupied, even stressed, until we've been around the mountain a few times. For Moses, it took 40 years to have his experience. For 40 years, God was working with him, watching him take care of sheep for 40 years before it was time for that burning bush experience. And all the time, all the while, Moses was just going about his life being a shepherd. And we can just imagine his mindset over those 40 years, because he would feel as we often feel as well. I can hear him thinking to himself, "I'm just a shepherd. It's what I do." I can hear him thinking to himself, "Those dreams that I had when I was 20, when I was 25, they were just dreams. They'll never materialize. They've been swallowed up by real life. They've been swallowed up by reality." I'm sure none of us here have ever had those kinds of thoughts. We might have them every day as we go about our life. But one day, something happened. Something changed. That day, Moses got up the same way he always got up. He got up the same time he always got up. He put his robe on the way he always put his robe on. He made his lunch as he always made his lunch. He headed out to the pastures the same way he always headed out to the pastures. He carried the same favorite carved shepherd's crook that he always carried. He expected a day just like every other day had been for the last 40 years, not knowing that that day, everything was going to change. Everything was going to be different. You see what looks like a bush on fire, and he goes over to check it out, and nothing for him was ever the same again. God gets our attention at burning bush experiences. We realize our sinfulness when we have a burning bush experience. We realize that God is holy and we are not. God says to Moses, "Don't come any closer. Take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground." When Isaiah received his grand vision in Isaiah chapter 6, he thought he was going to die. He said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." We tiptoe up to a burning bush because we know we're on holy ground. We get quiet at a burning bush. Even if we're normally the kind of person that's always talking, you don't talk at a burning bush. You get quiet because it's time for God to talk to us. At a burning bush experience, all of our pride is slain. Not diminished, not lessened, but it's slain in a moment. At a burning bush experience, we realize that we are not in charge, that God is in charge. A health crisis can be a burning bush. I think a great example of a burning bush experience is a heart attack. There's nothing like a heart attack, some of you here have had them, to make you realize that you're not in charge. Everything changes in that instant when you have a heart attack. I have never seen anyone who was in the midst of that or who was just being diagnosed or heading back to the surgery room for a stent or some other form of surgery. I've never seen anybody in that condition that acted like they were in charge. Am I right? It's just too serious. You know at that point, you are not in charge. You don't know if you're going to live or die. You don't know if you're going to wake up and see your loved ones again or wake up and hopefully see Jesus. You don't know. It's a good example of a watershed or burning bush experience. And things come into perspective very quickly at those kinds of times. They make us realize who God is. And we go from having the kind of knowledge of God that makes us think that we can define him and confine him, the kind of knowledge of God, can I say what I think is the real knowledge of God, that makes us bow our heads in humility and worship. Burning bush experiences make us realize that we have no power to control God. He is God and we are not. Amen? At burning bush experiences, I think this is a real significant thing I'm about to say. At a true burning bush experience, we see God's heart for people. Because in a burning bush experience, God will show us, reveal to us, manifest in some way, his heart for people. You go back to Isaiah again. If you don't know that story, read it at home later. Isaiah chapter 6, the beginning of the chapter. When Isaiah had his experience, his vision of God, he said, who will go for us? He suddenly realized that there was a vast population of people out there that didn't know the Lord, and they needed to know the Lord. And he says, who will go for us? He heard God ask that, and he said, send me. That's part of a burning bush experience. Moses heard God say, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Moses got God's heart for people at his burning bush experience. A burning bush experience is never about us. In a burning bush experience, God always divulges something very profoundly about his concern for people. People created in the image of God, people that he cares about, people that he let his son die for. I'm not sure it's possible. I guess you could think this through. We could sit and discuss it. I'm not sure it's possible to have a true watershed experience, a true burning bush experience with God, where we don't realize God's heart for people. I'm not sure that's even possible. Christians who aren't haunted, I use that word carefully, of course, haunted by what I should be doing for people, what I should be doing about people around me, either have never had a burning bush experience or they have forgotten it and they need another. When we have a burning bush experience, our life can never be the same again. We can never live in a vacuum and just enjoy our nice little life with our family. Moses could not go back to the pasture and just continue taking care of sheep as he had done for the last 40 years as though nothing happened. That experience he had that day would color everything from that point on. Even when he was scooping up manure, it would be now through the eyes of what God had shown him, what God had spoken to him. When you and I have a burning bush experience, we can never forget about it. Even if we try to ignore it and run from it and pretend that it never happened, which we do, of course, it'll always be there. We can try to repress it and push it down, but it'll always be there. In our heart of hearts, we will never be able to forget what God spoke to us. There's now a sense of destiny. There's now a sense of God's heart for people and the fact that he has a call on my life. And in some way, and there's an infinite number of ways, in some way, God wants me, he wants each of us to be involved in his plan to reach people, his plan to touch people, his plan to show his love to people, his plan to deliver people. There's now a sense of destiny. Moses got his marching orders at his burning bush. Isaiah got his. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." Something gets burned up at burning bush experiences, but it's not the bushes. The bush that Moses saw didn't get consumed. That's really what initially triggered his curiosity. When we have a burning bush experience, what gets burned up is all of our excuses. All of our excuses get burned up. They become ashes. Excuses don't work too well when God's talking to us. They don't hold up too well. They kind of melt away. If you've ever tried to transport, you probably haven't tried this, but if you've ever tried to carry gasoline in a styrofoam cup, as soon as the gasoline hits the styrofoam, it just dissolves. The styrofoam becomes all gooey. I knew an electrician once and needed some gasoline at the top of a ladder, and he poured some gasoline in the styrofoam cup, and he didn't get very far up the ladder before the cup was just become this gooey, sticky mess. Well, when we stand before God and have a burning bush experience, our excuses become like the styrofoam cup. It just disintegrates. They don't hold water anymore. That's a good analogy. They don't hold water anymore. Moses presented four excuses to the Lord in these two chapters we looked at. He said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" So he's first speaking out of that sense of low self-esteem and I'm nothing and I'm not that gifted, I'm not that good, and I'm just a shepherd in the back hills of Egypt. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? His second excuse: "Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me?" Okay, Lord, suppose I do go. Suppose nobody pays attention to me. His third excuse, I like this one a lot, maybe because I've related to it a lot in my life. "Oh, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow in speech and tongue." That's a pretty good excuse, isn't it? I mean, if you're not naturally gifted at talking and language and making a defense, you probably don't want to go stand before Pharaoh, a wicked leader over Egypt. Pretty good excuse, but it didn't hold water when he held that one up before God. And his final excuse, which was really more of a plea than an excuse: "Oh, Lord, please send someone else. Find someone else. Use someone else." Moses came up with excuse after excuse, just like we do, until God got angry at him. Until God's anger burned against him, at which point Moses was smart enough to shut up. It's just like a little kid talking back to their parent, their father. You know, dad's so patient and puts up with so much. And then, you know, you've had enough, and dad raises his voice, and the kid knows that's it. That's how my father was. You know, you knew how far you could, and you learned the finesse. You knew when, right, Linda? You knew that point at which you better get quiet now. Don't push it. Don't add another word. Just stop while you're ahead. Tom, I've seen you get angry a few times as I've known you. Not recently, but over the years, like with Power and Light, a few times when I saw you got angry. And, you know, when you got angry, suddenly everything stops, you know, because you know that line's been reached. Ray's laughing, so you must know what I'm talking about. I don't mean to embarrass you, Tom. You just kind of eyes fell on you. And we all know that point in people. Moses reached that point with God, and he was smart enough to get quiet. All of us have various excuses that keep us from obeying God fully. And just like you don't have to teach a child how to lie, they're naturally gifted at it. I mean, you can have a child that doesn't have an especially high IQ, but they are masterful at lying. It's part of the sin nature. It's just there. It just comes out of the sin nature. The same way, we're all pretty crafty. Am I right? Pretty crafty at coming up with excuses. You say, well, I could never do that. I'm afraid, not with my past. People would never accept me. And the best excuse of all, I mean, I know what the best excuse of all is. Later. I'll do it later, Lord. Not today. I'll do it tomorrow. But all of our excuses burn away in the presence of God. He's never caught off guard by our excuses. And he never pulls back and says, you know, you got a good point. I never thought about that. Give me a day to mull it over and I'll get back with you. The situation that Moses found himself in that morning when he went out to tend the sheep one more time is not unlike our own. He was raised as an Egyptian, but he was really a Jew. One of the chosen people. He would have been brainwashed by the Egyptian perspectives. There always would have been that tension in his mind and heart. He had to decide how he was going to live. Was he going to live as an Egyptian? Or was he going to live as what he really was? A Jew, a Hebrew, an Israelite. He could choose the life of ease as an Egyptian, as the son, quote unquote, of Pharaoh's daughter. Or he could choose to identify with the people of God. And if you know your book of Hebrews, you know that he made a decision, according to the word of God, to identify instead with the people of God. Hebrews says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. We who have been saved, who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, are living in Egypt. In this world, we are living in Egypt. We're living in a country that is just absolutely against the kingdom of God, against who he is, against his word, against his righteousness, against his principles. There's the kingdom of light. There's the kingdom of darkness. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of this world. And we who are redeemed are part of the kingdom of God, living in the kingdom of this world. We are on visitors' visas. This world is not our home. We are strangers. We are pilgrims. We're passing through. That's why I always like to tell people to live like you're on vacation. I don't mean have fun. I mean when you're on vacation, you got a suitcase. You got one suitcase to live out of, and when you go to that motel, you know it's just for the night. It's not your home. You don't set up house there as though this is your permanent home because you're just passing through. And that's how we ought to view our life here on earth. This is not our home. This is not the place to put down permanent roots. This is the place to always know where I'm just passing through. I won't be here long. I'm on my way. I'm just here for a season. We have choices every day to decide. whether we will live like a citizen of heaven, or whether we'll live like a citizen of this world and its citizen. The choice is every day whether we will identify with the sinful culture around us, which is more comfortable, it's the easier thing to do, or whether we will take the much more difficult road, the road of identifying with Jesus Christ. And that's where the burning bush experiences come into play. We might have some kind of a godly heritage. We might have grown up around Christians. But at some point, we have to individually open up the door of our heart to Jesus Christ, to God's plan, to his purpose for our life. We might be able to fit in around non-Christians when we're with them, or fit in with Christians when we are around them. But God wants something more. We might be busy doing our job, like Moses was doing as a shepherd 40 years, as though that's all that there is. But God really wants more. And don't miss this. He has created us for more. He has created us for much more. He's created us with a call and with a purpose. And whatever we have to do in our life just to survive and to put food on the table and to, you know, to get along in a physical world, that's not the purpose for which we're created. That's just a necessary thing. Obviously, you have to do the laundry. You have to do maintenance on the car. You have to do a lot of routine physical things. But that's not the call on our lives. God really wants more. And he has created us truly for much more. The word says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." He wants all of us to know him on a much deeper level than we do. He wants all of us to know his grace and to live from a point, a position of grace. He wants us to fulfill our destiny, that sense of purpose, that sense of calling that we all have known deep down in our gut. I mean, who of us doesn't deep down in our gut have a sense of there's something profound that I'm created for? There's something much more profound than just what I have to do every day. There's something much more meaningful, much more eternal that fits into God's glorious and grand kingdom. And that's where burning bush experiences come in. Because God wants to get our attention. He wants us to come face to face with our sinfulness. Because if we come face to face with our sinfulness and know that I'm on holy ground when he's speaking, then we'll understand that we can only stand through him, only stand through the blood of Jesus Christ. He wants us to recognize that we're in control of nothing. We're in control of nothing. We really have no ability, even if we think we do, to make much happen. I like to think, remind myself all the time, that my next breath is a gift from God. If he doesn't give it to me, there's not a thing I can do. So we make our plans, we lay our plans, but we better do it, as James says, with the sense of, if the Lord wills it. Because it's only by his grace that I take the next breath. That's why, as I said before, something like a heart attack or a cancer or something can be such a great watershed or burning bush experience, because you realize how little in control you are of your life. God wants us to recognize we're in control of nothing, and he wants to give us his heart for people. And that's always part of a burning bush experience, I believe. He wants to show us that he cares about the people of the world. He cares about the people around us. He wants to consume all of our excuses, all the reasons that we have given, all the reasons that we give, all the things we hide behind as to why I can't or shouldn't. He wants to consume all them. And he wants to put us back on the path of destiny that he has for our life. There's nothing more probably fulfilling or satisfying than to have that sense of destiny. That sense of my life is way more than just what I have to do every day, that we all have to do just to live in a physical world. But to have a sense of God is walking with me. He is leading me. He's guiding me. He's using me. Not that I always can understand how or can feel it. I often can't at all. But to have that sense based on the truth of God's word that every place I go, I am his representative. I am his ambassador. That nothing in my life is coincidence. Nothing is left up to chance. Even when I don't feel like I'm being led, he's leading me. There's nothing like that. It's nothing like knowing that my life is filled day by day with divine appointments. He has appointed, actually, it says, the exact times and places where I should live. So we go look at a house. I like that house. I think I'll sign a contract on it. Little realizing that God has appointed where we're going to live, where we're not going to live, because of the people that we will influence. I can tell you that till, say, how many years ago was that? 28 years ago, I had never heard of Waukegan, Illinois. Never had I heard of Waukegan, Illinois. And God sent us here. And we thought we were here for a season to finish school at Trinity. Never in our wildest dreams did we think all our kids would be born here and grow up here. Never in my wildest imagination did I think that 28 years later I would still be here. But it's awesome to know that God is the one directing those things. It's awesome to know that. That's why I always get a little bit concerned inside when somebody, you know, they want to move away because of the weather. Well, I'd like to move away because of the weather too. But I have a calling. It's not up to me to decide where I want to live. Now, I hope he doesn't push me anywhere that's colder than this. But I sure wish he put me someplace warmer. But it's really not about that. Is it? Isn't it about, God, where do you want me? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to live? And so you apply for a job. You say, Lord, I lay this before you. It looks like a perfect opportunity. But if it's not where you want me, slam the door shut, like Revelation says. And I'll thank you for it. If you do want me there, open it wide. You're falling in love with somebody. You're not sure if you should marry him or not. Not sure if it's the kind of person you should be marrying. You don't know. You open it up for God. Lord, would you guide me? I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I lay this before you. This is part of your wonderful plan for my life and part of how I'm going to be able to serve you and glorify you. Then just let it continue. Give us every confirmation that this is of you. But Lord, if it's not of you, even though I love this girl, even though I love this guy, most wonderful person I ever met, I feel so good around him, if it's not of you, as much as I want it, as desperate as I am to have someone someone special in my life, Lord, shut it down. Because you're more important. Your call on my life is more important than what I want. I'd like to close this morning by having a time of prayer. I'd like you to, in a moment, stand up and get in little groups where you are. Make sure nobody's left out. It's always hard for people that are newer visitors. I don't want them to feel all awkward and left out. Make sure nobody gets left out. Maybe groups of six. Not much bigger than that. Six. If you have to go eight, you can, but four is okay as well. And pray for each other. Lead in some prayer that the Lord would give some burning bush experiences, that he would give some sense of destiny and purpose in the confusion and feelings of it all. And just pour out your heart before God for a few minutes and lift each other up in prayer along the lines of what we have shared this morning.